Brothers and sisters, let's return in our Bibles. I trust you have a copy of God's Word with you to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1. We'll read both from chapter 1 and from chapter 2. Of the moments in the book of Nehemiah most memorable, this may be the very top of those lists of moments. So I want us to see the full context. I'll begin reading chapter 1, verse 1. And read through chapter 2, verse 8. Nehemiah chapter 1. This is the word of God. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who'd survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you're dispersed be under the farthest skies, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now, I was cupbearer to the king. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Amen. Let's seek the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, may this, your word, greatly encourage us that you are the same God who did wondrous works in response to earnest prayer by our father Nehemiah long ago. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, this passage I've just read records the bold initiative that Nehemiah takes that defines him for us. Without the initiative in this passage, without that which flows from that initiative, we'd have no book of Nehemiah, and we'd know nothing of this man. What will come out of the initiative he takes in this passage is 12 years of ministry as the builder of the city of God. What comes out of this initiative is the ultimate rebuilding of that city. What comes out of this initiative is the fulfillment of those prophecies that had been uttered long ago that God would restore his people and would restore his city. And so I could have named the sermon and taken the direction in the sermon to look at godly initiative. And I've told you before, Nehemiah is a study in leadership, and leadership consists so largely in initiative. But I think if we went there immediately, we'd miss something that is very important to Nehemiah as he himself records these events. What lies behind this dramatic initiative on Nehemiah's part are preparations, a certain kind of preparation. If I can use the analogy for a moment, chapter 2 in that conversation with King Artaxerxes is the D-Day moment in Nehemiah's ministry. It's the day, it's the moment when the tide is turned, the well-being of God's people in Judah is established, secured. But you know that D-Day didn't come in a spasm of initiative. It looked like much planning and preparation and calculation about how to succeed in that initiative. And that's what Nehemiah, in particular, wants us to know gave rise to this initiative. And the kind of planning and preparation that Nehemiah does and wants us to know about is in prayer. We need to look at that this morning, and I've called it a certain kind of prayer. I've called it tactical prayer. Kids, a tactic is tactics are a set of steps that someone takes in order to be successful in something that they're planning to do. So tactics are getting things in place so that when you attempt something, you will succeed in what you're doing. That's what we mean when we talk about tactics or tactical work. And we're going to see this morning that Nehemiah, as he thinks about what he wants to do, the initiative he wants to take, he recognizes the most important thing that he can do is to pray in advance of that initiative. This is a certain kind of prayer. It's tactical praying. So let's look, first of all, at his prayer itself. Then we'll look at the agenda that lies behind it. And then we'll look, to our great encouragement, at the blessing of God on all of that praying. Chapter 1 gives us a model prayer. Nehemiah's prayer in chapter 1 stands as a model of earnest prayer. And when I say earnest prayer, I mean the kind of praying in which we are not messing around. We are not just spending time with the Lord. We're doing a certain kind of business. We're seeking to gain something from God in our prayers. I'm going to call Nehemiah's prayer and the kind of praying that it models worshipful argument. It's a kind of worshipful argument. By worship, we're going to see, I mean Nehemiah shows an instinct to exalt God and to lower himself. That's the nature of worship. But Nehemiah also shows a desire to make a case, to argue a case with God. We'll just have to be brief, but look at how Nehemiah acknowledges two things and argues two things. He acknowledges first God's greatness and faithfulness, and there you're seeing the worship in the prayer. Verse 5, I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. He starts out by acknowledging God's greatness and his faithfulness. And by the way, this expression, God of heaven, is how the Jews, living in a society in which everyone had any number of gods, and they were very human-like, they were very earthly, the people of God would refer to him as the God of heaven to distinguish him from all other so-called gods. When he makes reference to God's faithfulness to his covenant, his language is coming straight out of Moses and the language Moses would use. God initiated this relationship with the Jews, a covenant relationship. And he did so in love, and he promised blessing. And to receive that blessing, he sought love in return and the proof of that love and obedience. Nehemiah acknowledges all of this. That's the first thing he acknowledges. The second thing he also acknowledges, this is also part of the worship in the prayer, is that he's, with all of God's people, been unfaithful and unworthy. Look at again, verse 6. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. He's now, having exalted God, he's abasing himself with the people that he represents in his prayer. And brothers and sisters, I hope you can see that those words in themselves, if the prayer stopped here, Nehemiah would not be praying a tactical prayer, not be seeking something specific from God. He would, if he stopped right here, he would simply be acknowledging that God was just and right to have nothing to do with the people of God. It would be a prayer of praise. It'd be a prayer of confession. It would be a prayer of surrender. But in all of this, Nehemiah has a particular agenda. And so he acknowledges those two things, and then he gets to arguing. And he argues two things. The first thing he argues with God is his promise. Look at verse 8. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples, but if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you're dispersed, be under the farthest skies, here's the promise, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I've chosen to make my name dwell there. Nehemiah is bold. He's reminding God at this point, God, we have disqualified ourselves from being members of this covenant you've made, because you made a covenant that required our responding to you in love and obedience, and we have not loved you. We've acted corruptly instead. We've not been obedient. We've transgressed your law. But God, you added to your covenant this promise that even if we did break your covenant, and even if we did fall under your judgment and you cast us far away, if we came to you in repentance, you would restore us. Remember you said that? This is you promised, Yahweh, part of the prayer. And then the last touch, it's the second thing he argues. He argues that God's people are his property. That's in verse 10. Kids, count how many times Nehemiah says you or your in verse 10. You ready? They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. What'd you come up with, kids? Five. And you hear the emphasis and all that. It's God, it's Nehemiah saying to God in a way that sounds exactly like the way Moses prayed after the people rebelled against God there in the wilderness. And Moses made the same kind of argument. And the argument amounts to this: you could cast us off, but you'd be casting off your own people. You're the one who put your name upon us. We're yours. It's as if Nehemiah is saying, we may be a lousy partner in the covenant, but we're your people. You made us this way. You made us to be, among all the people of the earth, yours. Now, brothers and sisters, there are some who've seen Nehemiah's prayer and said, this is almost an exact quote from other prayers of other kings in the earlier part of the history of Israel. And I think that only serves to make the point that this is a certain template for a certain way of dealing with our God in prayer. It's a kind of worshipful argument. It is remembering who we are, remembering our place before the Lord, remaining low in acknowledgement of our sins, exalting God in our words. And yet, this is what I want us to see before we go any further, all of that reverence before the Lord in prayer doesn't preclude boldness in Nehemiah in his prayers to God. Biblical praying. I keep getting surprised by this. I don't know why. It's so bold. It's so, we'd be tempted to say, presumptuous. Nehemiah is one of many in the scriptures who come to the Lord with great requests and boldly make their petitions. One of our church fathers puts it even more strongly than I would, but he's quoted by one of our Puritans, so he made it into the sermon. Basil of Caesarea, sometimes called Basil the Great, he was a great defender of Nicene theology against the heretics, and he tried to capture this boldness the scripture encourages us to have with God in prayer with this turn of a phrase: let us with holy impudence make God ashamed that he cannot look us in the face if he do deny our request. I don't know that I would have said that, but do you understand what Basil the Great is saying? There is a way of holy men of God, words captured for us in the scriptures, that they almost make us nervous the way they're talking to God, calling upon God to remember his promises and telling God he simply can't do a certain thing because it wouldn't be in keeping with his own glory and honor. Nehemiah's one of many seeking to do this. And I wonder, brothers and sisters, if we get bored with our prayers because our prayers are boring. We get bored with praying because our prayers are not Nehemiah kind of prayers. They're not the kind of prayers that storm the gates of heaven like others of our fathers would say. There is too much timidity in our prayers. I say again, boldness in prayer is not inconsistent with utter reverence for God. You see both in Nehemiah's prayer. That much, just seeing the model that Nehemiah gives us of prayer. But I want to hurry on to look at, in this model prayer that really could be cut and pasted into all different kinds of experience in the Christian church, there is something very specific that Nehemiah is driving towards. So we're going to look secondly at the agenda behind this prayer. He's got a particular laser focus on one particular thing that he wants from God, and it finally comes out in the last verse of the chapter, the last portion of the prayer. And as I read from verse 11, I want you to recognize how much is suddenly revealed in this verse about who Nehemiah is and what he's doing. Verse 11, the conclusion of his prayer. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today. Tactical work is taking steps to prepare for an initiative you want to succeed. That's what I'm talking about here, tactical praying. Give success to your servant today. Nehemiah is praying this way in order to ensure success in something that he's planned to do. What does he plan to do? He says, as he continues, grant me mercy in the sight of this man. That's another way of saying, kids, make him say yes to what I'm going to ask. Give me mercy. Make his heart ready and receptive to what I'm going to ask of him. But here's the fascinating thing about the way Nehemiah records this account. If you've just read this far in the account, you don't know who he's talking about. Who's this man? Give me success. Give your servant success. Grant me mercy in the sight of this man. Who is Nehemiah talking about? Well, he waited until the last moment in chapter 1 to add these words, and they're quite significant. Now, I was cupbearer to the king. Oh, boy. Now, if you can pretend a moment you didn't already know that, now it all becomes clear what has been entering into Nehemiah's mind as soon as he hears the report from his brother and his friends from Jerusalem and recognizes the great halt that's come upon the work of God there. You know what has entered Nehemiah's mind. First of all, Nehemiah was no ordinary man. He was cupbearer to the king. Kids, you'll appreciate this. Well, it may sound a little bit funny to you. In ancient Persia, not unlike other ancient empires, the kings of the land had special men appointed to, get this, kids, to hand them their cup at dinner. Nehemiah was that man to the great king Artaxerxes, king of Persia. He is called the cupbearer because he literally took the cup and handed it to the king. He was there at the meals, and he handed him his cup. Now, that sounds very strange to us, so let me tell you a few other things that will make it sound a little bit more sensible. Ancient kings like Artaxerxes were constantly watchful men because they had many enemies. Powerful men have many enemies, and many kings would find themselves threatened by some of those that are right there in their own palace, those who were feigning to be loyal subjects, but who really wanted his throne. One of the easiest ways to make a way for yourself, if you want to be where the king is to poison him. And so there's all manner of stories of that very thing taking place in these days. So, with that in mind, men like Artaxerxes would appoint certain men to watch his food. Certain men who would not only ensure that the food was safe to eat, but also would demonstrate that it was safe to eat by eating of it themselves, by drinking of the cup themselves. And so, Nehemiah was that person, which tells you that Nehemiah was one of the most trusted men in the whole kingdom of Persia, as far as Artaxerxes was concerned. Matter of fact, I read that the cupbearer was a kind of ceremonial title that certainly involved that particular function, but could eventually include all kinds of ruling authority on behalf of the king. A chief of staff is what some cupbearers were. A kind of secretary of state, a vice president, perhaps we'd say, second in some cases only to the emperor. How did he get here? We don't know. But now we do know what Nehemiah intends to do. He's heard of the state of the city. And he's a man who eats meals daily with the mightiest man on the earth, humanly speaking. And so he's going to use his influence for the benefit of his people there in Jerusalem. You're going to see with me in chapter 2 what his big ask is going to be. It's going to be, send me back, King, to build the walls of the city. Brothers and sisters, in reflecting on what this prayer concludes with and the great reveal that it provides of where Nehemiah is actually going and all of this praying, I'm wanting us to recognize, brothers and sisters, that Nehemiah saw prayer, and in fact a whole season of praying, as the most vital preparation he could make to this great initiative. I say a season of prayer, we know that from several things. Verse 4 told us that he wept and mourned for days. Verse 6, in his prayer, Nehemiah says, I pray before you day and night. But there's one other marker that shows that he's been doing this for many weeks even. He receives news, we're told at the very beginning of chapter 1, in the month of Nisan, which is the month of December as we would measure it. Getting my Persian months confused. Chislev is January. Nisan is April. He hears a word in January. We're left to conclude, he begins a regimen of fasting and praying that lasts until the moment this conversation erupts between himself and the king, which is roughly 4 months. And Nehemiah wants you to know, not just about the ultimate outcome of the initiative that he takes, but he also wants you to see the connection between that outcome and all of that praying that he had done. He saw prayer as vital to the success of what he sought to do. This, brothers and sisters, is a familiar theme, but I think it's illustrated uniquely in our passage. This is the biblically robust view of prayer that is more than merely therapeutic. You've heard me speak of the debasing of prayer in our day as just something that makes the one who does it feel better. That's sort of the therapeutic view of prayer. You pray because it'll make you feel better. And, of course, the children of God know that there is something that is profoundly settling and calming and encouraging about casting our burdens to the Lord. So there is something about praying that does make one feel better. Brothers and sisters, the biblical view of prayer is so much bigger than just self-therapy. You can actually have a certain kind of view of prayer and not even believe God is listening, if he even exists. We see that kind of view of prayer. Prayer is good medicine. Our medical establishment can see some value of people praying, even apart from any view of God, because it has a sort of self-therapy effect, a placebo effect. That's far removed from the kind of praying that we find in the Bible, like in the passages before us. Prayer, in Nehemiah's mind, it's not just so that he'll feel better. It's so that God will hear and respond, in this case, in a dramatic, even miraculous, turning the tide of history sort of way. It's tactical praying. It's praying that's seeking success in a certain God-honoring initiative. It struck me as I was reflecting on prayer again this week. Calvinists, people who believe and love to think about the sovereignty of God in all things, Calvinists can either be the worst of prayers or the best of prayers. I think there can enter into the minds, the thoughts of those who believe in the sovereignty of God that, well, God has a plan for everything. It's a perfect plan. It's a set plan. It doesn't matter whether we pray or not. God's going to do what he wants. And so if that's your whole thought about the plan of God and prayer, then prayer could become just another form of spiritual therapy. Pray in order that I change. Pray in order that I get to a better place spiritually. That flies in the face of what Scripture everywhere reveals, that though God is wholly sovereign and does have a plan, there is somehow within that plan God's provision to hear and answer our prayers in such a way that if we didn't pray, it wouldn't happen. If we did pray, it did happen. There's cause and effect, praying and answers to prayers. Calvinists should actually be the best prayers in light of their view of the sovereignty of God, because we know what Nehemiah's doing. We know why he's thinking this way. Get this, guys. Nehemiah knows that the very heart of this king is in the hand of the sovereign God of heaven. And that as that king has opportunity to first hear Nehemiah's request, God can turn that heart in a favorable direction to his servant, and he can actually ensure that the king says yes. That's the view of the sovereignty of God that animates this great prayer warrior. Doesn't have any notion of free will that excludes the king's heart from God's all-powerful influence. So, brothers and sisters, when I talk to you in this second heading about the agenda that Nehemiah has in his prayers, I'm trying to convey that in all that argumentation we saw in the first point, it's all of a specific focus to ask the Lord to have intervened in a certain way, and it's prayer of the highest and most robust biblical kind. It's actually asking God to do something in response to what his people ask. And so how does God respond? Well, this is a part of the passage, comes in chapter 2, that's simply delicious. How does God respond? Nehemiah's been praying. He's all, as we'd say, prayed up. And then the moment comes. Now, I think it would be easy for us to miss, as Nehemiah prays so passionately, so sleeplessly, without food and water, at whatever measure of fasting, it'd be easy for us to miss how much Nehemiah was asking of God, because it would be easy for us to miss how much Nehemiah was asking of Artaxerxes. We might be tempted to say, he's just asking for a favor. What's the worst that could happen? Well, that wouldn't enter into why Nehemiah, as we're told in the opening verses of chapter 2, is so afraid. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." And then Nehemiah acknowledges, "I was very much afraid. I was terrified." Kids, you see right here, Nehemiah is doing his job. He's there with the king. It's at a meal. He's bearing the cup. And you see that the king notices something in Nehemiah's face. And there are various ways of evaluating what must have been taking place. A man who's deeply saddened can only do so much to conceal that. In addition to that, he was apparently fasting. That may have also been registering even in the color of his face. But the king picks up on that. And when he asks Nehemiah, "What is wrong?" Nehemiah's heart jumps. He's terrified all of a sudden. Why? Well, remember this. Kings like Artaxerxes had several kinds of people that were around them. They knew that among some, there might be those who want their place. We've talked about that already. There would be those who want his help. Everyone around a king seems to be wanting something from the king. And then there were those who were supposed to care only for the king's agenda, the king's purposes. That was what Nehemiah was supposed to be. He was an attendant to the king. He had no ambition but to serve the king himself. Nehemiah knows well that when we presume for the very first time, Nehemiah would come with some personal concern, some request, some agenda that represented the well-being of the Jews, the king could very well explode in wrath and suspicion. Proverbs 16, verse 14 speaks of this. A king's wrath is a messenger of death, but the wise will appease it. Nehemiah knows. He's taking his life in his hands. This man has the power to sentence him to death. Ezra chapter 4 had given us a little bit more insight. It's a long ago now, but it was that reference, looking ahead in time, Ezra records how the people of the land send a letter to Artaxerxes, and they ask Artaxerxes to stop the construction on the city walls. And Artaxerxes responds by doing just that. So Nehemiah, in what he's about to ask, is actually asking the king to reverse his own decision, to make alterable the law of the Medes and the Persians, you might say. That makes all the more delicious what actually unfolds. Let's just savor it for a moment, thinking of the blessing of God on this prayerful initiative. Nehemiah is terrified, to be sure, but he's prayed about this. He's ready for this moment. And in verse 3, he stands up, if you will, and says with all courage, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" That's the moment, brothers and sisters. It must have taken all the courage Nehemiah had. That's the moment. That's the big reveal. The king gets instantly very no-nonsense. Verse 4, "What is it you want?" Can you feel it? Feel the suspense? King has been in this place before, and now he's in the place of hearing a request from his closest servant, Nehemiah. Nehemiah, yet again, summons up all his courage and says, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it." I'm actually anticipating that kind of silence in the room when Nehemiah delivers the big ask. "I'm asking you to send me to Jerusalem, king. I'm asking you to send me with all of your authority as governor of Jerusalem. I'm asking you to give me the authority to oversee the rebuilding of the city that your Babylonian predecessor tore down. And I'm asking you to pay for it." And there's all kinds of reasons why Artaxerxes could have said no. Everything from the most benign, "You know, I just can't do without you, sorry," to "You traitor." Everything in between. What's the king going to say? Well, kids, the next words out of the king's mouth, the first moment when Nehemiah realizes, "The Lord's answered my prayer." Because the king says, with the queen sitting beside him, "How long will your journey take? And when will you get back?" Kids, you know dad's going to say yes when he answers that kind of way, right? "Can I go to my friend's house?" "When will you be back?" Yeah, that was a yes. That was yes. He said yes. He's just now talking about the details. He's just negotiating on the terms, but he's going to say yes. Nehemiah's in for a penny, in for a pound. He gives him the time. We don't have that recorded in their exchange. And then, sensing the opportunity, he asks for the authority. He asks for the certification, the letters of certification. He asks for the money. And he realizes that once again, in this wonderful story that began in the book of Ezra. God is using the mightiest man on the earth, the great kings of Persia, to rebuild the kingdom of God. That should sound familiar to all of us. But I want to get off on that theme, which is the biggest of the whole of this narrative. I want us to recognize, brothers and sisters, this is a passage intended to encourage us that God is ready to bless prayer, soaked initiative. Prayer is tactical because it does bring success. And in hindsight, I asked this back in the days of our study of Ezra, in hindsight, could it have happened any other way for Nehemiah to make such a powerful argument in his prayers on the basis of God's promises, on the basis of God's honor, and for him to commit himself to that fasting and prayer over that season? Could it have gone any other way? And this is Nehemiah's verdict on the matter. Verse 8, because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. Now, there's so much that's unique about this moment in history. I'm very keenly aware of it. Nehemiah is a great man and a great moment and all of that. But isn't it striking, brothers and sisters, that the actual terms of what happens in the answer of Nehemiah's prayer sound so familiar to us? I mean this. It's a conversation. It's a request. There's one person seeking something from another person, taking some kind of initiative in that rather intimate moment. And the response of that person is wholly dependent upon the God of heaven who holds the king's heart and everyone else's heart in his hand. And I'm just saying, you've been in those kinds of moments. You've been in those kinds of conversations. I know our worlds are smaller than the world of Nehemiah and biblical redemptive history. We can take great encouragement that our God is so willing to be so responsive to our own tactical prayers. Now we need to pray over our initiatives. That's certainly a point. We need to follow Nehemiah's example as we take initiative on behalf of the Church of Jesus Christ. That's our application in this passage. As we take initiative for the well-being of God's people, we need to be prayerful in it. My fellow elders and deacons, but all of us, we need to be prayerful in our initiatives to do good for the city of God. Brothers and sisters, be encouraged. It is God's way to hear those prayers. This is the theme of this prayer of Nehemiah, verse 6, verse 11. Let your ear be attentive. And that's exactly what God does. He hears Nehemiah. And of course, there's one particular feature that I passed over that I think we ought to find especially encouraging as we think about our God who loves to bless prayerful initiative. And it's the fact that he's praying right up to the moment that it all happens. I passed over this. It may be the most well-known part of this whole passage. It's in verse 4. The king says, what is it you want? And I'm presuming that we don't yet have a read on the king. He's put the question to Nehemiah. Nehemiah knows, all right, it's going to go one of two directions. There's not much in between. And the passage says, Nehemiah's testimony is, then I prayed to the God of heaven. And you're not to envision him saying, excuse me, king, for a moment, and falling on his face. No, this is what's known as, some have called it an arrow prayer. It's the kind of prayer you do in the moment. It's just shooting of an arrow at heaven, taking your request one last time for Nehemiah. After many moons of prayer, he's shooting this one last request. And there is so much revealed about that little prayer, about Nehemiah's confidence in the God he's praying to. That God has been attentive, and he will be attentive to my prayer, even in this clutch moment where all that he has time to say is, "Lord, I need all that now. I need it now, Lord. Everything I've been asking for, give it right now." Nehemiah thought that God was closer to him than even the king was sitting there waiting for an answer. What a wonderful picture of a God who hears our prayers and answers those prayers. This may be one of the most famous moments in Nehemiah's life and career. But brothers and sisters, I want you to look for the same kind of moments in your coming and going and working on behalf of the Lord. And follow Nehemiah's example in the prayer lives and in the prayer moments of those requests. Lord, hear as I seek to do good for your city. Amen. Let's pray together, shall we? We are, O Lord, thankful that you are nearer to us than our closest companion, that you, though God of heaven, hear our pleas from the most passing moments of our lives when we cry out in need. We ask you to revive in us confidence in you and confidence in this great tool, this great asset of prayer. As we seek to serve you, we ask that you will enlarge our hearts to be bold in all humility before you, to seek great things on behalf of your church and on behalf of your people, on behalf of ourselves in your service. And we pray that you will give us testimonies like Nehemiah's that you heard and you answered. As we restore our seasons of prayer as a congregation in coming weeks, refresh our hearts with testimonies like this, that we can join Nehemiah in saying to one another, "The Lord answered my prayer, his hand was upon me." We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.